I am not a farmer. I don't farm. I was driving through eastern North Carolina this week and noticed all of these large farms out east, and I wondered about all of those farmers. They plant their seeds in the ground, and they wait for the rain and the sun to do its magic. And of course, we know that's God's work. To bring the seeds into a plant, and then from a plant into a fruit-bearing stalk. And then I was looking at all of their very expensive equipment, and I was thinking, how can they afford to pay for this equipment? It's so expensive. They must live hand-to-mouth. And yet here are all these men, and I saw them out on their tractors disking the ground and preparing the soil for seed. I'm not sure what they're planting this time of year. Clearly, they were preparing to plant. And I thought about all the labor that goes into planting those fields year after year. Now, my wife has told me, and all good wives do this, she has told me that if we were living maybe 400 or 500 years ago, that our family would eventually starve, that there's no hope, because she pointed out that I have no farming skills. And if you haven't heard the story of my poor tomato plant, I've used it as a sermon illustration, and I realize that all of my life is a sermon illustration of some sort. But I did pay a quarter. That should have indicated something. But I paid a quarter for a red egg that had a tomato seed, planted it, grew it into a plant. It was a glorious plant. It looked like Jonah's gourd, only to have the one tomato that it had on the plant have a worm in the middle of it. And I don't even like tomatoes, so I'm not sure why I did it. Only to say is I'm not a farmer. But she also reminds me every time this story comes up in our house, which about this time of year is when it comes up, she reminds me, and you can't hunt and you can't fish. So really then the conclusion is if we lived 400 years ago, our family would starve. I'm not a farmer, but I am a farmer in another sense. And I do farm. Not in a physical, material sense, but I work on a spiritual farm. This is how Paul describes the church. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, I have planted. That's farming language. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And of course, the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth is explaining to them that really there is no inherent good in any of the leaders of the church, that really it's God doing the work, because he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, he says, I, Paul, I'm nothing, or neither he that watereth, Apollos, he's nothing, but God that gives the increase. He's the one who gets all the glory. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Farming is illustrative of what God is doing in the local church, in his church. Just like a farmer, a pastor plows, plants, and waters. He doesn't use equipment like machinery. He doesn't use anything made of iron or wood. He uses paper, words, doctrines, truth, and he plants, and he waters, and he plows. And just like a real farmer who relies upon God for the rain and the sun to do its work, to bring those seeds to plants and then plants to fruition, so a pastor plants and waters with the word, but he relies upon God to do the work to bring increase in the church. So God deserves all the praise. In fact, when Jesus is describing similarly in John 15, the idea that we are connected to him, he says, I am a vine, my Father is the farmer, and you are just a branch off of the vine. That whole farming concept is how we should look at the church. And as I'm reading the book of Philippians, what I find here is a sense of Paul explaining his farming work in farming terms, his spiritual labors in that kind of illustration of farming. Now, Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and it's so common in the opening passage of one of his writings or even secular writings of that time period, he begins with praise to God for what God was doing in the lives of the Christians of the Philippian church. Now remember, this book captures the heart of Paul, This is essentially his mission's statement of the great apostle. The purpose of his life, he writes, is to bring glory to God. He says it on three different occasions, that God would be glorified. And how fitting, then, that he begins Philippians, after his little two-verse introduction, with a very short paragraph on the praise to God for all that the gospel had wrought in the lives of the church in Philippi. In fact, what Paul is giving us here is a harvest of praise. And there are three specific things for which he is praising God. Maybe you want to write these down. I'll give them to you one at a time. Number one, the Apostle Paul was thankful for the church in Philippi. He directs his thanksgiving to God. You see it in verse 3? I thank my God. Don't mistake the direction of Paul's praise. It's all toward God in heaven. The term Paul uses that we have as thank is the basic meaning of gratitude. I am grateful for, I am praising God for what he has done. In fact, this is essentially a thank you note that Paul's writing, but he's not writing it to the Philippians, even though they had given him a gift that he's referring to in the greater context. His thank you note is to God. I'm thankful for what God is doing in you. He was thankful to God, and his gratitude was for this gift that they had given to him. Chapter 4 and verse 18 indicates that this member of the Philippian church, a man named Epaphroditus, had traveled to meet Paul and had brought this gift from the church of Philippi with him to give to Paul. And Paul, in that passage, at the end of this letter, compares that gift, those material sacrifice, to an Old Testament sacrifice because he uses the same kind of language. He says that their gift to him was like an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so he's thankful for what they had given to him, but his thanksgiving's given to God. Now, when you get to verse 3 and you read this verse, it seems to indicate that he's thanking God every time he thinks of them. But there is a second reading of the way this verse can be translated, and I want to give you both and explain to you why I actually think it's not how it seems here. There are two possible ways to read the verse. The first possible way to read the verse is that Paul is thankful every time he thinks of the Philippians. So he's going through his day, he thinks of the Philippians, and he goes, oh God, thank you for the Philippians. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives. And this prayer erupts out of him that you find later in verses 9 through 11. That's the first way to read the verse. But there's a second way you can read it, and you kind of see it in the language. It's this way. Paul is saying, I'm thankful that the Philippians had remembered him. Thank you, God, for the Philippians remembering me. I thank my God upon every time you have remembered me. Now, the way you would say that is, grammatically, it seems to lean toward the first interpretation, that he's thanking God every time he thinks of them. That it leans that way. It's not conclusive. You can't read the grammar here and go, oh, I know exactly what he's saying. It's kind of in between. But contextually, it makes a lot more sense if Paul is saying, I thank God because of what you have done in remembering me. The gift that you've given to me, that you've provided me, causes me to give thanksgiving to God. In fact, so my view is, I think the better reading of this verse would be something like, I thank my God for the times you have remembered me. Regardless, if you say, well, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. I think I'm going to stick with the first interpretation. That's fine. Regardless of the way the debate comes out, you have to come to the overall conclusion that Paul's gratitude to God is really out of the same source for the gift that these people had given to him for his ministry. Paul's saying, I am thanking God for what you have done, whether it's because of what you have done, or every time I think about what you've done for me, either way, Paul's saying, I thank God for you. And it really leads me to my first application this morning. Are we thankful for the Christians that God has put in our path and has given to us? with whom we have a relationship? The people who have invested themselves in us, sometimes in a major way, but sometimes in a minor way? Do we see these believers as a source of blessing, or are we constantly thinking of them as a source of trouble? Do we think of church members here at College Park? Do we think of each other and say, oh, I'm so thankful for her and for how she has brought this ministry or this capacity to our church family. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in her. I'm thankful to God for her. I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for what God is doing in his life. I'm thankful for the way he's growing spiritually. I'm so thankful for him. Do we see each other that way? And thank God that we have a relationship with each other that way. Because that's exactly how Paul is thinking here. He sees the relationship he has with these believers, and he says, on the basis of what you have done for me in my ministry, I thank God for you. That was the first thanksgiving of Paul. There's a second one, number two. Paul is also grateful for the way the Philippians have participated in his ministry. So he's thankful for them. He's thankful for their participation in his ministry. Now, this gift was instrumental in his continuing his ministry work. If you look at verses 4 and 5 here, he's talking about the fellowship of the gospel. But if you look down in verses 7 and 8, he talks about them in the end of verse 7 being partakers of his grace. Now, Paul was in a position of dependence. This letter of Philippians is part of a group of letters that we call, in theological world, the prison epistles. Paul's going to say later that he's actually in bondage. His hands were chained with iron chains, and probably on the other end of that chain was a Roman soldier. It's likely that he was always chained to two Roman soldiers during this time. Now, you know the Apostle Paul, he sees it as an opportunity to witness. I mean, really, who's on the worse end of that chain? Is it Paul or is it these Roman soldiers who are going to have to listen to Paul witness to them night and day? Really, that's what's going on. But the Apostle Paul here is in chains. He's dependent on others for survival. He's writing from prison. In fact, in chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, you get the sense that he's writing in a place of deep personal poverty. He has nothing. In prison back then, it wasn't like prison today in the United States where they would provide you a place to sleep and provide you meals to eat and a rec hall and TV and an exercise room. And that's just your general population prison, so what they call Club Med. And some of these other prisons have some pretty nice accommodations, I've heard. So much so that entirely in jest, when the children were wearing us out, my wife would say, prison gives me 3 meals a day, and I get to sleep 8 hours a day. And you start thinking, you know, doesn't sound as bad. Obviously in jest. But the Apostle Paul here is not in that kind of prison at all. People have to bring him food to eat. He's dependent upon others. He's in a position of want. He describes it as being abased, being hungry, not having enough food to eat, and suffering need. And so as Paul finds with Epaphroditus bringing this gift, he says in verse 7, they were now partakers of his grace. Not a reference to the grace of salvation, but a reference to the grace of the ministry, the gospel ministry. You are, by bringing me this gift sacrificially, out of the deep poverty in your own situation, by giving this gift to me, you are now a participant in the ministry that I have to other people. Think about it this way, folks. It is likely from a human standpoint that if these people had not given out of their deep poverty to Paul, that Paul may not have lived long enough to write the book of Philippians. And we are being blessed thousands of years later because they became partakers of his grace. You and I can sit here at this hour and enjoy what the Holy Spirit has breathed out and understand that really their gift was a big part of Paul's ministry continuing. And that's why, of course, he says it's an odor of sweet smell. It's acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord. This gift was evidence of their partnership in the ministry. You see that in verse 5, where Paul says, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's interesting. This gospel that Paul was preaching always creates relationship bonds. If you think about what the gospel does, it creates a bond between believers and God. John talks about that in 1 John 1. When you receive the message that was from the beginning, he says, the message that we have heard, the message we have seen with our eyes, the message our hands have handled of the word of life. He says, when you receive that message, surely our fellowship is with God, with one another. He's talking about between himself and God. But he says, we also have that relationship with each other. And that's a second side of the relationship. Not only am I bonded to God, but I'm bonded to other people. That's what the gospel does. And so in verses 7 and 8, he expresses this personal affection he has for the church. They were in his heart, he says. The seat of the emotions of the ancient world, down in the bowels, I long for you after the bowels of Christ. He desires the best for them. He can't wait to see them again because he loves them and has great affection for them. More than just simple emotion, the gospel creates a partnership between the Philippians and Paul. And this is what verse 5 says, that they're now in partnership for the sake of the gospel. So the gospel creates a bond between me and God, between me and other believers. But as believers work together, they form a partnership. A koinonia is the word here, a union, a fellowship, that they are all striving for the same goal, which is the glory of God in Paul's language. And this partnership is an immediate creation at the moment the gospel is accepted. By the way, that's why disunity among believers is so heinous to God. He hates it. He hates it. Because the very thing that the gospel does is bring unity among believers. And so Paul says, what spiritual fruit I'm harvesting, you are now a participant in that harvest. I want you to think about it this way. Every time we support a missionary, financially, materially, as simply as that, we become, in a small way, a participant in the harvest that they are bringing in for God in whatever corner of the world in which they're working. We're a participant in that ministry. As we pray for them, as we give to them, as we try to encourage them, we become participants. We join together. And the same thing occurs, if that's on the broader realm, certainly in a local church, on a local realm, as we are fellowshipping together, as we have union together, we participate with each other in the ministry. We are part of each other's harvest. It's a union. It's a collective ministry, a collective harvest. And I think it's important to realize that because we have to see each other as partners in the ministry. We use the word member. We talk about how do you join a church and how do you become a member and what does it mean to be a member? And there are churches today and writers today writing in some practical theologies talking about we really need to convey to people why it's important that they become members. And they use that word. And every time, and this has been for a while, I hear the word member, it just kind of doesn't sit well with me because it sounds to me more like what you have in a country club. You have it a golf course. I joined the club. I get to play there, you know, three times a week. I'm a member. It kind of feels to me, that word membership. I really like the word partnership because that's the way Paul's describing it here. These are partners in the ministry. When you're a member of College Park, you become a partner in the ministry. You become a co-participant in what God is doing here. And I think in that sense, then, I should stop seeing myself in competition with another person in the church. That doesn't even make any sense. If we're partners, if it's a team effort, it's not a matter of individual stats. You always look at these sports figures who near the end of the season, they have a chance. If I get one more assist, if I hit one more home run, if I throw one more touchdown, then I get this personal milestone. That always kind of rubs a lot of people the wrong way because they're saying it's a team game. The quarterback would never be able to throw those touchdowns if his offensive line just laid down at the snap. That guy hitting those home runs may not ever really be in that position to hit them if he wasn't at a certain place in the batting order, if the guy in front of him wasn't so often getting on base so he was able to get a certain kind of pitch. And certainly that basketball player, if he was playing 1-on-5, wouldn't have nearly the points scored as it is having other players on the court. Every time you look at sports and that individual stats, it just kind of rubs you the wrong way because you realize it's a team game. I think maybe the only person who can feel that way is a guy like a golfer. He can say, well, my caddy didn't hit the ball. It was me. Maybe he could say that. We're a team. That's what our church is. It's a team. Why would we be in competition with each other? Why would it ever cross our minds? You know, my kids aren't behaved like that. Those rotten kids. I'm glad my children don't act like that. Oh, do you know what's going on in their marriage? Oh, did you hear about his situation at work? Huh. Yeah. Well, I knew that was coming. That kind of competitiveness has no place in a church because we're a team. When one person suffers, we all suffer. And when one person rejoices, we all should rejoice. When one person experiences the blessings of God, we shouldn't sit back and say, oh Lord, why him and not me? It should be, thank you God for blessing someone on our team. Because we're all in this together. We're co-participants of the gospel. Are you grateful to God for what he's doing in the lives of other people here at College Park? Number three. Not only was Paul thankful for the Christians in Philippi, that's number one. He was also grateful for their partnership in his ministry, that's number two. Number three, he was thankful to God for God's ongoing work in the believers' lives in Philippi. Notice what he says. In verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that Paul refers to in verse 6 is the transformed life which comes as the result of receiving the gospel. This good work, he says, is in you. And I think that's a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit's indwelling a believer at salvation. Remember, when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells him, makes up permanent residence in that person's life, and then begins to change that individual from the inside out. The Philippians were changed and were changing people because of what God was doing in them. Moreover, their gift was demonstration of the Holy Spirit work. Nobody just says, I think I'm going to support this person who's in prison and I'm going to give sacrificially money I really can't afford to give so that he can have something. That's not natural. God was doing that in Paul's life through the ministry of these Philippian saints because the Holy Spirit was at work in them. And that's why Paul was confident. This person, this Holy Spirit who's begun this work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. This change and this changing, notice, is progressive. It continues to operate as long as the Christian is alive. It's not a one-time deal. You do change to be more like Christ, but you continue changing. You continue being transformed by the renewing of the Word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It operates as long as I am alive on earth. In fact, the anticipation of Paul here is not physical death, but the return of Jesus Christ. It continues until the day of Christ. Until you die, or until Jesus returns, you should be always changing to be more like Christ. Every one of us has huge areas that should be under construction. I sometimes think that the state color in North Carolina ought to be orange. It just seems everywhere I drive, there's cones and flagmen. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This just struck me. Have you ever noticed that when people are holding those signs that say stop and slow, that when they say slow, you're never going the speed they like? If you're going too fast, they're going like this, slow down, slow down, slow down. But if you're not going the speed they want, they're going, speed up, speed up, speed up. You know, get through here. And I'm thinking, could you y'all just pick a, could it say 3 miles an hour? Then I know where the sweet spot is and you don't have to wave at me. I don't know why that went through my mind, but that's kind of the construction project. And it's all around us here in North Carolina, everywhere we go. And that's my life in a nutshell. My attitude is under construction. Is it always perfect? No, it's far from perfect. It is a lot of areas that can be more like Christ. My behavior is under construction. My speech is under construction. My temper is under construction. Every aspect of me is being operated on. And there are some areas of my life I can say, glory be to God, I'm doing a lot better than I was doing 25 years ago when I was just 22 years old. And then on the other hand, I can say, to my shame, there are areas of my life that are nearly as far along as they ought to be. I thought when I was 22, you know, when I get to be 47, I don't know that exact thought crossed my mind, but when I get to be older, I'm never going to have that problem again. And here I am older and going, well, I still have it. Maybe when I'm 70, maybe when I'm 90. You think people living in the millennium who live to be 1,000 years old. You know, when I turn 900, I'm going to be over this problem. My life's under construction. Our lives should be progressively changing. And Paul's confidence is not in man. He says, I'm not confident because of you doing good work. I'm confident because he that hath begun the work in you, the one who began that work when Paul was walking through Philippi, when he spoke to the women down at the water, at the river, when he spoke to the demoniac girl, when he was in the jail and he spoke to the jailer. When you have all of this going on and the Holy Spirit is bringing these people to himself and later forming a church there in Philippi, Paul's saying, God did a work in you and I know he will continue to do that work. Because Paul was a man of faith. It's God's work, not man's. And I think that's why, go back to verse 4, Paul says, making every request of mine with joy. Because the gratitude that Paul has in his heart for what God is doing has to express itself that way. I want to tell you this, and I want you to hear me. Joy is a major indicator of gratitude. Christians who do not have joy, I'm not talking about worldly happiness. Woo, I went to the park and woo, we had a great time and oh, it was great, the weather was good. And okay, that's happiness. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I went to the park and it was miserable. It rained. And you know, that's not what I'm looking for. Well, I'm just being honest. I'm being real. What I'm really saying is joy. The joy that comes out of your heart. That Christian joy comes from grateful people. It doesn't come from ungrateful people. Because ungrateful people aren't thinking through. Ungrateful Christians are not meditating upon the ramifications of God saving them by grace. When you go back and you walk through the gospel, Christ died for my sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died on the cross, and because of his death, burial, and resurrection, I now have life eternal because my faith is in him. His grace has saved me from sin, past, present, future. It's all far as the east is from the west. I have this in Christ. When you have that thinking process going through your mind, how can you not be grateful to God? How can you not be joyful for what God is doing? Paul's looking at these believers. He sees it's a material gift. Think about how the connection between the material and the spiritual takes place. He's looking at whatever it was, some rolls, some baked goods that hopefully had not spoiled, some money, meat products, clothing maybe, whatever they had provided for him with Epaphroditus that he is referring to as this great gift. When Paul is looking at that, what he is thinking is, God did this in you. And I know if he did this in you, I know all that he can do in you. And I now pray for you, as you're going to see in verses 9 through 11, with joy because he will. Because he will. Listen, if you're saved, you will not be the you that you are now in 10 years from now unless you just live a carnal life. God will change you. He will transform you. You'll be different. As a parent, this is one of the things I hold on to. I know my children will mature. I know that they will grow more Christ-like if the Holy Spirit is residing in them. As a pastor, I look at believers and everybody's kind of at a different place in their Christian life, but I say, I have confidence. I'm not despairing. I don't have to come in here and try to beat the flock as some preachers do, preach those fire and damnation sermons at a bunch of Christians, hoping that somehow I can beat them back to sanctification. It doesn't work like that. No, I know God's working in your life. Are Christians sometimes carnal? Yeah. Sure, pastors are too, because pastors are Christians, I hope. But is God at work in people who are believers? Yes. And that material gift was evidence to Paul that God's working in you. And he's going to keep working in you to change you. And he was joyful. Look at how joyful he was. Look at the universals always. In every time Paul prays for them, in every prayer of mine for all of them. Do you see those universals for the whole congregation? He's not saying, well, thank you, Lord, for Epaphroditus. And thank you, Lord, for Bob and Sally and Steve. I'm giving them American names. Of course, they would have had Greek-like names. But thank you for them because, you know, you're working in them. And then just kind of, okay, I'm thinking about some of the people. Yeah, I'm not going to thank God for them. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not thank you for Euodias and not Syntyche. Thank you for the lady I kind of side with in this argument. Paul says, no, I thank God for all of you. I have joy. Do you think there were troubled people in Philippi? Sure there were. Paul indicates that there were at least two women not getting along, but that didn't ruin Paul's joy because he was grateful for what God was doing in their life. Gospel gratitude is always evidenced by joy. Now, my friends, let me ask you this. Are you in the process of change? Can you see change in your life? Can you? Stop for a moment and answer the question in your heart. Are you changing spiritually? Can you see a difference 5 years ago to today, 10 years ago to today? Where were you 20 years ago? Some of you say, I wasn't born yet. Okay, but for those of you who were, are you a different individual? Has God brought you along? Have you grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Can you point to areas of your life and see what God has done for you, what he's doing in you? And does his working in you bring joy to your heart? Thank you, God, for what you're doing. Or does it make you kind of sour? Are you grateful for the change and changing that the gospel brings? It's a harvest of praise. I don't remember who wrote the hymn, His Eyes on the Sparrow, but the story comes from a woman who was a believer, a strong Christian, had influential at her church, who at the end of her life, for whatever reason, was now living in a state-run nursing home. Living in basic squalor. And out of her mouth, she made the statement that someone else heard. Well, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And that writer went and said, that's a great line, and wrote an entire gospel song around that line because of the joy of what God was doing in her heart. Her exterior conditions, not like Paul's, but similar to Paul's, didn't keep her from being joyful, from giving praise to God for what he was doing in her life. Do you have that kind of gratitude and praise for what God is doing in your life and in the lives of the believers with whom you gather every week? Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy to disconnect ourselves, to feel disconnected, to not think of ourselves as a body of Christ, but individually think of ourselves that way. And we need great conviction for that, Lord. We need you to convict our hearts. Holy Spirit, cause us to see how much disunity grieves you And instead, Lord, may we be people who rejoice with gospel joy because you are glorifying yourself here. Before I finish praying,